It is a privilege to be with you again. My name is Michael Wilson. I'm the associate pastor up at Meriden. So I have the privilege of several times during the year getting together with your pastor and, of course, eating at Monterey, since there is no other place to eat up there but Monterey. I greatly appreciate Tyler, and he has been encouragement to me in the almost 3.5 years that we have been up at Meriden. So this is my second time to be with you this morning, and I'm excited to be here again. Would you open in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. If I were to sit down with you and ask you, why are you who you are? Maybe nobody's ever asked you that question. Why are you who you are? How would you answer that? What motivates you? And here's what I mean. What motivates you to be patient or impatient? What motivates you to be gentle or harsh? Why are you joyful or depressed? Why are you happy or sad? Why are you calm or angry? Why are you compassionate or uncaring? Do you hear what I'm asking? Why are you who you are? If you take a moment and just reflect on your life and how you respond to the circumstances of life, how would you answer that question? Why are you who you are? What if we sat down and I really got in your face and I really began to press you and ask you, and then you had the chance to ask me, why are you who you are? What would you say? If I began to question you and maybe even question your integrity, how would you answer the question? And then does your life match your answer? See, in our study of 2 Corinthians this morning, this is exactly what's going on in the Apostle Paul's life. The church at Corinth is questioning his motives and his integrity. They're looking at him and saying, why are you who you are? Because it doesn't make sense to us. And they're questioning Paul, the church-planting missionary who is the first pastor of this congregation. And Paul answers their questions and their accusations by telling them three convictions that governed his own heart and his mind. And these are three convictions that we need to ask ourselves if the thoughts of our minds and the motives behind our actions are dominated by Paul's convictions. We find these convictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 16 and read through chapter 5 and verse 15. Paul writes this to the Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we are unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it's known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this. One died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In this passage, we're going to find the three convictions that governed Paul. Look back in verse 16 of chapter 4, where Paul begins and he says, "We do not lose heart." We do not lose heart. Why would Paul have to make a statement like this? We do not lose heart. In other words, we don't give up. We don't give up. We're not quitting. We're not becoming discouraged and walking away. We don't lose heart. What would happen to Paul that might make him lose heart? Well, right from Scripture, this is Paul's testimony. "I've endured afflictions, hardships, and calamities. I've been beaten numerous times and imprisoned. There was a riot that tried to take his life. He had many sleepless nights. He was often hungry, thirsty, cold, and exposed. He was shipwrecked 3 times and spent a day and a night hanging onto a piece of wood or something somewhere in the middle of the sea. He was stoned and he was left for dead. He was in constant danger in the cities, in the wilderness, and at sea. He endured false accusations and slander." That was Paul's life. That was the reality that he lived in. Try to imagine that being your reality. Being beaten and slandered for the Lord. Every day, waking up to these things. And as I looked at that statement, I asked myself this question: how much does it take for me to get discouraged? How much does it take for me to become angry at God? Paul would look at these trials in his life, the scars on his back, the bones broken from being stoned, the bruises from being beaten, the ridicule, the slander, the loss of family and friends. And he would conclude in verse 17, he would conclude that all that is light and momentary affliction. How in the world? How in the world does Paul look at all that and say it's light and momentary? How in the world do you take all that abuse, physical abuse, mental abuse, people talking bad about you, and say this is light and momentary afflictions? How? Because Paul's not consumed by the trials of here and now. Paul's not consumed by the pain and the heartache. He's consumed not by what is seen, but by what is unseen. Do you see what he says? Verse 17, "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And that's where his eyes are. We look not to the things that are seen, but we're looking to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, all this stuff down here is transient. It's going away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They never go away. And Paul was looking to the things that are beyond all comparison. He was looking not at the trials of this light, of this life, but he was looking to the unseen. And as he did, the trials of this life became light compared to the weight of glory. The weight of glory. What is that? When Paul says that these things are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, how do we wrap our mind around what an eternal weight of glory is? Well, there's one problem. It's beyond all comparison. Think about that. Think about what that means. If something is beyond all comparison, it means there's nothing to compare it to, right? It means this. There is no place, there is no experience, there is no feeling here on earth that compares at all to what lies ahead. That's incredible. There is no place, no feeling, no experience here on earth that compares to the eternal weight of glory that is ours when we live in the presence with our Father. Sometimes people wonder if heaven is boring. Think about the greatest experience you've had here on earth, and it doesn't compare to what's in heaven in store for us. No, heaven is not boring. It's beyond comparison. The eternal weight of glory that the light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for. Paul meditated on this reality, the reality of future glory, the reality of what is unseen. And as he meditated, it made him groan. It made him groan. In verse 2, he says of chapter 5, in this tent we groan. As he groaned, it was a deep sighing in his soul. He groaned, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling. Now, please understand, groaning is very different than moaning. Okay, Paul's not having a pity party saying, oh, I wish I was in glory so these trials would be over. Paul is... like a big, deep sigh, longing for something he does not yet have. He's longing to put on a heavenly dwelling. He's longing to put on a body that is no longer subject to sin. He's longing to put on a resurrected body that would swallow up death with life. In a small way, it's kind of similar to a longing that you have when somebody you love has been away for too long. And you long for them to return. And there's times where you just sigh and you kind of groan because you're longing to be with that person again. That is the longing that Paul has for heaven, for the eternal weight of glory. He longs for this heavenly dwelling. But he's not simply longing for a body that cannot die. He's longing for so much more. He wrote to the church in Rome a similar thought about this groaning. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, again he says, we groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul's waiting and groaning for the redemption of his body. He's waiting for salvation to be fully realized in his body. Yes, his soul is saved. When salvation comes, we are saved. And yet the reality is, not yet. We still live in a body that is under the influence of sin, the flesh. And someday we will be redeemed and given a body that is uncorrupted in any way. a body that will allow us to live in perfect fellowship with God. Do you know why so many people miss the purpose of this life? Because they miss that reality. We were made to live in perfect fellowship with God. That is why we are made. That is why God will one day again give us a body. That is what He made us for, to live in perfect fellowship with Him. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. He who prepared us for this very thing is God. For what very thing? To be clothed. That whole section where it's talking about putting aside the tent and putting on a heavenly dwelling, that's your body, setting aside this flesh that will die in an eternal dwelling that will live forever with God. God has prepared us for this very thing, and He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So that whether we are at home in the body, so that while we're at home in the body, while we are here, we're away from the Lord. While we're here, we're away from the Lord. But God made us to live in fellowship with Him. And He gave us the Holy Spirit of a guarantee of what is to come. The Spirit as a guarantee that we are His. The Spirit who convicts us of the things that we ought not to do. The Spirit who comforts us. The Spirit who prays for us as we walk through the storms of life. The Spirit who empowers us to always be of good courage, though we are away from the Lord. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee that we will put on a heavenly dwelling, a body redeemed, and we will receive the eternal weight of glory. My friends, the thoughts of Paul's mind and the motives behind his actions were governed by a longing to put on a heavenly dwelling. Does that conviction govern our hearts and our minds? Ask yourself this. What has to happen? What circumstance, what situation has to happen and you become angry? What has to happen and you become frustrated? What has to happen for you to become discouraged or anxious or worried? Listen, when the trials of life become heavy and the eternal weight of glory becomes light, when situations bring wrong actions and I sin and the trials are heavy, I know that I'm not being governed by this conviction. When I'm governed by this conviction, I can say with Paul that I'm not looking to the things that are seen to find my joy. I'm looking to the things that are unseen. My friends, are we governed by this conviction? Am I longing to put on a heavenly dwelling? At any point this week, did you long to be away from here and at home with the Lord? Is that a longing of our heart? And Paul goes on, while I'm here, I make it my aim to please Him. I make it my aim to please Him, because in verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. And here's why. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You and me. This is Christians, okay? We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. So right now, what is going on in this room, in your heart, one day you will stand before God and have to answer to Him for that. Now, please keep this thought in mind. And this is a beautiful thought. Remember in Romans it said there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Okay? Standing before the judgment seat, we're not condemned for our sin. Christ has taken that. He's condemned. On the cross, he was condemned for me. So I'm not standing before him being judged by God like an unbeliever is going to be judged. The judgment seat for believers is going to be very, very different than the judgment seats for unbelievers who have to bear the penalty of their sin. The penalty for my sin has been borne by Christ and it is gone. It's been paid for. So when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, how do you even imagine that scene? You stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm standing before my King, and the only reason that I can stand here before Jesus Christ is because he left that throne and he came down to earth and he died for me. The one sitting on the judgment seat is the one who humbled himself and died, even death on a cross, so that I could stand there before him. Can you imagine the emotion of that moment? Standing before the one who made a way for me to stand there. He made the way for you to stand there in front of the King, in front of the Savior, and there he is, Jesus. With nail scars in his hands, still. You can look into his eyes and you can see the love that he has. And in that moment, I think you would want to weep and worship and dance all at the same time. Because there you will be face to face with Jesus. And as much as that will be a glorious, incredible moment, the reason that you are standing there is to receive what has been done, what is due for what you have been, to receive what is due for what has been done in this body, whether good or evil. I'm going to receive what is due. Let's pull back from this passage just for a minute and grab a few other passages in the New Testament that talk about this so we can kind of get a fuller understanding of this scene. These verses will be up in the PowerPoint for you. In Romans chapter 14, it says, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." You, my friend, I am going to go one-on-one with the Savior. One-on-one with the Savior, giving an account of my life to him. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He wrote the believers, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Our actions are tested by fire. That symbol of fire stands for divine judgment. The divine judgment of our Savior, he's going to declare our works to be either wood, hay, and stubble, meaning they're worthless. They get burned up, or they're going to be declared to be gold, silver, and precious stones, valuable to the King. If you died right now, what would God say about your life? Is it wood, hay, and stubble? Or is it precious to him? Was your life valuable to him? You see, my friends, when we were saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. For good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. Okay? So here's what's going on. Before eternity began, God chose you to be His. And then He gave you a specific work, and He gave you a different one, and He gave you a different one, and He gave me a different one. And He gave each of us a work that is to be done for Him. And one day we go one-on-one with God. And you look Jesus right in the eye. And you give an account of everything you've done in this body. And He knows everything. But it's not just what you've done. It's not just what you've done on the outside. Paul goes on in Corinthians in chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5, and it says, "The Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and He will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." You see, the judgment seat is not just about what you've done, but why you did it. What is the motive of your heart? What motives ruled your heart? Were you seeking your glory? Were you seeking the approval of men? Or were you seeking to give God glory and make much of Him? So how is it that I could stand before the judgment seat and any of my works would be considered good? How is it I can stand before the judgment seat and Christ would consider anything good? For in this passage, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, "We are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, whether good or evil." How is it there is anything in us that is good? What did Isaiah say about us? Isaiah says that we have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are disgusting to God. They're a polluted garment. They're filthy rags. The best we have is filth. So how can I stand before God and He say that anything I did was good when the best I have to offer Him is disgusting to Him? If my righteous deeds are polluted, how can I be rewarded? Because it's not about me. You see, to answer that question, we look to the cross. You see, when Christ, the one who's sitting on that judgment seat, was on the cross, what happened? On the cross, God showed His favor through Christ to me. The one who deserved to be on the cross. The one who deserved His disfavor. And the only one that could ever earn God's favor, Jesus Christ, was given His disfavor. The wrath that I deserved was given to the one who did not deserve it. The righteousness that He deserved now became mine when God made Him who had no sin to be sin. To be my sin, to be your sin. On the cross, God took my sin and He placed it on Jesus. And then He took the righteousness of Jesus and He placed it on me. And He declared, "My righteous son, my adopted son, is righteous." And then He looked at Christ and He said, "My one and only begotten son is crushed with the eternal weight of hell that I deserved. And with the stripes of Jesus, I was healed. And because of Him, my works are good, because of God's grace." When Christ sees my works, when I stand before Him one day, and we are going eye to eye, he can judge my works as good because of his righteousness that he has clothed me with. At the judgment seat of Christ, the motives of my heart will be revealed. And we will receive what is due for what we have done in these bodies. My friends, the thoughts of Paul's mind and the motives behind his actions were governed by the reality of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Are the thoughts of your mind and the motives behind your actions in any way governed by the fact that one day you stand before Christ and answer to him for what you have done? When you stand before the one who died for you, Paul's desire in his heart was to live a life worthy of the one who died for him, to be worthy of the love that Christ showed to him. You see that in verse 14 of chapter 5, where he says, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controlled Paul. It wasn't Paul's love for Christ that controlled him. No, listen to what he says. It's the love of Christ that controls me. He was so controlled by this love that people thought he was out of his mind. In verse 11, he even had to argue to the church that he planted, he wasn't out of his mind. He was living in the fear of the Lord. And then he makes an incredible statement. And what we really are is known to the Lord. What you really are, your heart is known to the Lord. I'm not sure I like that thought all the time. What I really am is known to the Lord. And Paul would say of him, of himself, what I am is known to the Lord. And what I am is a man who's controlled by the love of Christ. What a statement. What a statement. Could we say that about ourselves and it be true? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and then we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see, we know what love looks like when we look to the cross. That is a man who's controlled by love, Jesus Christ. But then we are to show that love to others. God gives his love to us, and then it flows through us to others. Think about Paul's life. This is a man who loved people like Christ did. You wonder why Paul was accused of being crazy? There's a riot going on in Ephesus. The people want to kill Paul, and what does he want to do? He wants to go preach the gospel to them. Yeah, that sounds crazy. He was stoned in Lystra and dragged out of the city. The people thought he was dead. What did he do? Recovered, stood back up, walked back into the city, and finished his sermon. Under house arrest, for years, he was chained to guards. Each of those men walked away from their duty, having heard their need of a Savior. You see, he loved not just in word. It wasn't just talk. He loved deeply, and he loved in truth. He loved in what he did. And it was the motive, it was why he did it. My friends, again, we're reminded that God isn't just looking on the outside. We're reminded that God is looking at so much more. We must love in truth. The truth of our actions will be revealed when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The truth of our actions will be revealed. Is my love for people true? Are my actions motivated by love? Paul lived a life loving people because he was compelled by the love of Christ. Verse 14 again says, the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul was compelled by the love of Christ because of the incredible grace that he had received in the gospel. The grace that sent Christ to die. As Christ became sin for us, forsaken by God, bearing God's wrath, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity, a lamb led to slaughter, offering himself as a perfect sacrifice in our place. One, dying for all, to redeem a people for his own possession, you and me, Christ's possession, bought by him on the cross, belonging to God, no longer slaves to sin, hell no longer our eternal destination, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. That love should be so overwhelming that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. And when we love that way, people see it. You cannot hide that love. When I am motivated by the love of Christ, it changes who I am. What does it look like? Okay, let's just think about this just for a second. What does it look like to be controlled by the love of Christ? Parents, let me talk to you for just a second. Let me talk to me. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, we're given the command, you shall teach them diligently to your children, them being God's laws. You shall teach God's law diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. This is the command. We're to teach our children about God diligently. That's our responsibility. Okay? Most of us know that verse. We forget the one that's right before it. Verse 6 says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. The commands of God must be in our hearts. They must be something we love. When I love God's commands, then it's going to be easy to teach my children diligently God's commands. Why is that a true statement? If you love fishing, what do you love to do with your children? Go fishing with them. If you love sports, what do you love to do? Grab a baseball and go throw it with your son or whatever it is. You love to do sports. Whatever you love is easy to pass on to your children. So if I'm in love with God, will not the truth of God be easy to pass on to my children? You see, parenting starts with a love for Christ. Is my parenting controlled by the love of Christ? Dads, let me challenge us a little more directly. For in Ephesians 6, verse 4, Paul says to us, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So, Father, here's our question. When we discipline our children, do they see God's love? When we discipline our children, do they know that we love them? Do they see the love of Christ controlling us while we are setting them straight? Or do they merely know that we are angry? A father who's controlled by the love of Christ shows that love as Christ to his children, even when his children are at their worst. But it gets harder. What does love look like to your enemies? Romans chapter 12. One of the toughest times, I think, to live this out is when you're in high school, for you guys. What's it like for somebody who is mocking you, who is not loving you, who would be your enemy? The Bible says to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. So here's the question for all of us. Do those who do not like you know that you love them? Man, that's hard. Do people that not like you know that you love them? My mom took this verse literally one time. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And one of those times where in junior high I might not have been treating her the best. I was being horrible to her. I wasn't saved till I was 19. And so as a young man, I unfortunately was very smart aleck to my mom. And I was giving her a really bad time one day and walked away and I went down to my room and I don't even know what I was angry about. I was just angry. But this I remember. About a half an hour later, Mom comes down to my room carrying a plate of freshly made chocolate chip cookies in her hand. They were the worst cookies I've ever tasted because they were so good. You see, in the moment where I was being her enemy, she literally fed me and spoke volumes into my life of what love looks like. The people that don't like you, do they know that you love them? You know, but even inside of a church, in Colossians chapter 3, it says that we're to bear one another with one another and forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. What about the people that have wronged you? What about the people in your life that have wronged you? We're supposed to forgive each other as Christ has forgiven you. When people sin against me, do they see the love of Christ controlling me? Do they see the love of Christ flowing out of me to them? Easy words to say. My friends, if we are focused on the grace of the gospel, this can be true of our lives. We can be controlled by the love of Christ, and people will see that love in our lives. As you look at Paul's life, do you see how the thoughts of his mind and the motives behind his actions were controlled by the love of Christ? Does the love of Christ control us? As we walk away from this text today, we have to ask ourselves if these convictions, the longing to put on a heavenly dwelling, the reality of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ one day, and the love of Christ, do these convictions govern our hearts? Do these convictions change our thinking? Do these convictions show themselves in my life? My friends, if you let the truth of this passage sink in, it will instill in your bones a fire that cannot be held in, a fire that will cause you to burn with love for your Savior and then allow that love to flow to other people around you. Fire that will enable us one day when we stand before Him, when we stand before Him to hear the words of our Savior as He would say to us, You no longer live for yourself, but you lived for me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, to hear those words of Christ. Well done. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help. May the love of Christ control us, because we've concluded in our hearts that you died, that I might no longer live for myself, but for you, who for our sake died and was raised. Father, may the love of Christ control us. Father, may the love of Christ control us. In his name I pray. Amen.